Last week, we re-entered the narrative of Genesis as we began our study of the Promise Part 2, and we got started by kind of reviewing some of those major themes that we saw in the Promise Part 1, and we found that some of those exact same themes are going to continue to kind of drive this narrative forward. So we began by taking another good look at those promises that the Lord had first given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord had promised Abraham a people, a place, his protection, his provision, and his presence. And then we discussed that final mysterious promise that the Lord gave to Abraham after he had given him all of these other promises, when he told Abraham, "In you, all the families of the earth will surely be blessed." And we talked about how that one promise turned the entire course of Genesis onto this one man and this one family, because that promise indicated that this was the family through who Christ would one day come. And the tracing of that family line and the promises given to them are going to, in one way or another, carry us all the way through the Old Testament and right into the New. So in part one, we saw these promises given from the Lord to Abraham and then passed from Abraham to his son Isaac. And then in chapter 25 last week, we met for the very first time Isaac's sons, Esau and Jacob, who are going to take center stage this week in an episode I like to call The Battle for the Blessing. Last week, we got a little bit of a foretaste of what was to come concerning these two boys and the prophecy that the Lord gave to their mother, Rebekah, before they were born. And that prophecy went a little bit against the grain of what this family would have been expecting, because the prophecy said that the older son was actually going to serve the younger son. And so that set the stage for much of the conflict and much of the struggle that we're going to see for the next several chapters of Scripture. But as we closed last week in chapter 25, we began to see some of the pieces of that oracle already falling into place, as the older brother Esau actually sold his birthright to the younger brother Jacob. If you have studied with us in the past, one of the things that you're going to notice about this study, as in comparison to some of the other studies, is just the sheer amount of biblical text that we have to get through any week. Did anybody feel the weight of that already? Yeah, we have more than double the biblical text that we have to get through this semester than we got through even last semester. And last semester was a long semester because we had been in the New Testament letters for several semesters before that. So I know that that means that we are not going to be able to linger in every detail as long as we may want. But what we found while we were writing it is that it really forced us to ask what is of the most significant importance in each and every section of Scripture. How is the narrative being propelled forward with this chapter of Scripture? What are the major themes that are playing out? Why are some things that seem so small and insignificant included, but other things that we may think seem very significant are just completely left out? And those are certainly questions that I had to ask myself as I began studying those three chapters that we covered in week two. And I found myself having to be particularly patient with the first of those three chapters, chapter 26. Anybody else? So much of chapter 26 felt like deja vu all over again. And I found myself asking, why would we be here again? So let's take a look and see what we can figure out. To understand the significance of a chapter like 26, it's first helpful for us to remember that there is a big picture that is so much more important than any of the smaller sections that we're going to look at this week in Scripture. So many of the individual happenings described in this portion of Scripture are meant to foreshadow the fulfillment of the promises made to the covenant people. I see some of you writing, so I'm going to say that again. Many of the individual happenings described in this portion of Scripture are meant to foreshadow the fulfillment of the promises made to the covenant people. And I'll point out a few of them as I'm going along, if I can have the right mind to do so. So you can kind of get an example of what I'm talking about and the kind of thing that you want to keep your eye open for when you're studying on your own. So we want to remember back to who wrote the book of Genesis and why. Genesis was written by Moses to the Israelites after the Exodus from Egypt. So it was during that period when they were wandering and wandering and wandering around in the wilderness. And it was written in order to remind these people, this group of people who had just been released from slavery. It was meant to remind them of the heritage of promise that they had from the Lord. And it was written to remind them of the absolute faithfulness of their God. So when we bear that in mind, we can look at how the series of events that take place in Genesis 26 contributes to the bigger purpose of the book of Genesis altogether. So let's look at it, a portion of it together. So let's start reading in 26:1. Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. So if you were with us for the promise part one, this is already starting to sound very familiar. So you might question, is this the same Abimelech that Abraham dealt with? Because wow, but probably no. This is probably a different Abimelech. We think that Abimelech was the name of a title given to the ruler of a certain area, not necessarily the name of an individual person. Verse 2, and the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Verse 6. So Isaac settled in Gerar. One of the major purposes of this particular portion of Genesis is to show us unequivocally that the promises did not end with the death of Abraham, but they were indeed passed on to his son Isaac. So in the only chapter in the whole book of Genesis that is devoted explicitly and exclusively to Isaac, we see a scene that is very similar to the scene between Abraham and the Lord back in Genesis 12, when the promises were first given, and we see that the Lord expressly and personally passes on those same promises to Isaac. A people, a place, his protection, his provision, his presence. Something that I hope that you noticed as you went through chapter 26 was verse 5, when after the Lord gives these promises to Isaac, he then says that it is because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So here we have Abraham held up as the epitome of a life of biblical obedience. He didn't just follow the letter of the law like we see with the Pharisees in the New Testament, but he fully embraced the rule of God over his entire life. Now, we've read Genesis 12 through 25, so we know that that was not a perfect faith and that he did not do that perfectly, but there was something about that unrestrained and that wholehearted faith in the Lord that engendered this obedience, that somehow paved the way for the promises to be passed on to the next generation. So would God have withheld those promises had Abraham been disobedient? Would it have been just a short stop before the story had even started? No. Human disobedience does not ever trump the will of God. Now, it absolutely can stop the promises from being lived out in the life of a single person, but it can never hinder the promises from going forth. Do you understand what I mean? So Abraham's obedience here is significant for many reasons. I mean, we studied that for 9 whole weeks last semester. But it's significant in this instance because it allowed Abraham himself to personally participate in the promises of God. And we see so clearly in this verse that the Lord was pleased by this obedience. And that he wanted that same type of obedience from Abraham's son Isaac so that Isaac too could personally participate in the promises. So our Lord absolutely cares about his promises going out to every nation and to every tribe and to every tongue. But he also absolutely cares about how we each personally are able to participate in his promises going forth as well. And then here we see that in the face of famine, Isaac follows in his father's footsteps and he obeys the command of the Lord. In a place of lack, and the Lord says, stay put, and he obeys even though his natural instinct would have been what?
To leave.
It would have been to leave. So huge spiritual win for Isaac, right? Do you guys get excited during Bible study time? Huge spiritual win for Isaac. So I am assuming that it's going to be smooth sailing from here on out. Verse 7. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. My knee-jerk reaction when I read that portion of scripture was to be absolutely dumbfounded that Isaac could make the exact same ridiculous mistake that his father Abraham had made twice. We have already been here twice. But here's the thing, looking at my faces. Some of you in here are still absolutely too young to really understand this, but I have found it darn near impossible to avoid turning into my mother as I have gotten older. So I'm not the only one. And listen, there are beautiful things about that. But there are some very hard and some very dark and some very difficult things in my family line that I wish had just stopped with her. It humbles me, and ladies, it has brought me to my knees before the Lord even this very week when I see that some of her most destructive tendencies are still manifesting themselves in me. And so all of a sudden, you have a bit of perspective given when you read a portion of scripture like this one. Verse 8, when he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this that you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." So just like we saw with Abraham in this frenzied attempt to protect and preserve himself, Isaac somehow forgets that the Lord has just promised that he would do that for him. So Isaac acted in a way that endangered the promise. I think Abimelech put it very well when he chastised Isaac. He said one of the people might easily have lain with her. And had that possible scenario had occurred, it would have jeopardized the line of the promised seed. As we work our way through the text today, we're going to have an opportunity to learn lessons from each of the major characters involved. So here we see Isaac shows us that where there is faith in the promises of God, there is freedom to obey the commands of God. I'll give you a second to write because that's good. Where there is faith in the promises of God, there is freedom to obey the commands of God. So we saw it in chapter 25 as well, that where Isaac believed and held tightly onto and kept his eyes on the promises of God, it allowed him to walk in obedience no matter what his outside circumstances were. We had barrenness, we had fear, we had famine. We're going to see opposition all throughout the rest of this chapter. But where and when Isaac forgot or stopped focusing intently on those promises of God, then he began to act in disobedience. He began making compromises, and then he began justifying the behaviors that were not in line with the laws and the commands and the statutes of the Lord. So we go from a huge spiritual win with Isaac to a big spiritual loss. But what I want you to see in verse 4, notice this. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. But we are tempted to wonder why the Lord would so lavishly bless Isaac after he had just behaved so poorly, right? He had lied, he had endangered his wife, he had risked the promises. And I think one of the reasons why we so quickly want to know why the Lord did that in Isaac's situation is because we put that kind of thought upon ourselves all the time. We mistakenly fall into the trap of believing that, well, if I am good, then the Lord will be pleased with me and the Lord will want to bless me. And the reverse of that then is, well, if I am bad, then the Lord will not be pleased with me and he will not want to bless me. While our actions are absolutely important to the Lord, his blessing upon our life is almost always more concerned with the big picture view of things than just the small term view of things. And sometimes his blessing and his kindness is simply meant to lead us into repentance. So it is very dangerous for us to assume that we can measure God's approval of our current behavior with whatever our current situation and life circumstances might be. I mean, look at how we've already seen it playing out in chapter 26 with Isaac. We see that the blessing of the Lord was upon Isaac when he was acting in faith. The blessing of the Lord was upon Isaac when he was acting in fear. The blessing of the Lord upon Isaac looked like life in a land of famine at one point, and the blessing of the Lord upon Isaac looked like life in a land of abundance at another point. Isaac's faith wavered, his obedience failed, his circumstances changed, but the blessing of the Lord remained. God's blessing and his promises serve an eternal purpose. So that is why he preserved them in the story of Isaac, and that is why the Lord continues to preserve them even today. So through the rest of chapter 26, we just kind of follow, we get pulled along as the Philistines push Isaac further and further off of their land by seeking to control the water wells in the area. But no matter how far out Isaac is forced to dig, and no matter how many times they have to stop and redig the wells that the Philistines have filled, we see that Isaac finds water in the wilderness because the Lord was with him. So I want you to think of the very first Israelites who would have read this book or been told this book as they were wandering around in the wilderness, and how that would have struck them. We see that the opposition of the enemy is unable to hinder the blessings of our Lord. So, I lacked a little bit of patience, I must admit, with chapter 26. In fact, I was really bummed when I saw I have to teach this, chapter 26. I was like, of all the excitement we have in the Promise Part 2, chapter 26. But as I studied through it and then look over it, as I reached the end, I saw that it really provided us with a picture of the ebb and flow of a life of faith. Aren't you grateful that the Bible gives us examples of both the highs and the lows of a faithful life? Because wouldn't it just be so discouraging if all we had before us were the highs? So I thought that accomplished it really nicely. So are you up for exploring some more of those lows? Good, then I think we should just shimmy on into chapter 27 that deals with Jacob acquiring the blessing. So I think one of the natural temptations of this particular portion of Scripture is for us to want to immediately take sides, that we want to ask and inquire who all was right and who all was wrong, to blame either Isaac or Rebekah, to blame Jacob or Esau. But one of the things that I hope you discovered last week was that in the affairs of humanity, there is usually going to always be plenty of blame to be passed around. So let's take a look here and see what we can find. 27:1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, and that my soul may bless you before I die." As we enter into chapter 27, Isaac is now an old man in failing health. He is blind, he is frail, and he somehow believes himself to be on the cusp of death, even though we're going to see him for many years to come. So his physical blindness in this chapter actually provides us with a portrait of the spiritual blindness that he seems to be suffering from. Despite the prophecy that the Lord had given Rebekah regarding the destinies of their two sons, Isaac's favoritism of Esau either blinds him to the will of God or leads him to intentionally try to circumvent it. Either way, if we are looking for a person to give some blame to, we can see that Isaac certainly deserves a portion of it. Isaac is guilty. Verse 5. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Jacob. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two young good goats so that I may prepare them delicious food for your father such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will fill me and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon me and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." Upon hearing Isaac's plan to bless their son Esau, Rebekah springs into action. And on one hand, we can at least see how she seems to be at least acting in accordance with the will of God. But I really had to wonder, what was her motivation for doing so? Was it the words of that prophecy that the Lord had given her all of those years ago? Or was it her deeply entrenched favoritism of Jacob that for some reason has already been highlighted in the text? Honestly, there's no way that you and I could ever know that. And as I think about it, and I think about how muddled and muddied my own motivations are sometime, I bet that those things had become so intertwined in Rebekah's own heart and her own mind over the years that she wouldn't even know herself exactly what her motivations were. But either way, the ends cannot justify her means. Rebekah shows us that we must not seek to accomplish the will of God through sinful actions. We must not seek to accomplish the will of God through sinful actions. So we see that Rebekah, too, is guilty. Verse 14. So Jacob went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck, and she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father?" And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you have told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." In verse 13, Rebekah had instructed her son Jacob, "Only obey my voice." And that was the way in which our Jacob began to go wrong, by listening and following his mother into an act of deception. And it made me wonder what might have happened if he had only sought and obeyed the voice of the Lord. How might things have changed in the line of this family? How might the events have continued to unfold from there? We know from Scripture that it is impossible for God to lie. So he would not have led Jacob into deception. So in some ways, I guess at least in my humanity, I really could on one hand understand why Jacob would have felt the right to take the thing that the Lord had already promised to give him. But Jacob's failure here shows us that we must trust the Lord to bring about his promises in his own time, in his own way. We must trust the Lord to bring about his promises in his time, in his own way. We do not have the right, and we do not have the ability to force God's hand. So we see that Jacob also is guilty. And despite the absolute absurdity of the plan, Rebekah and Jacob's ruse works. And in a scene that always strikes me as a little bit comical, it reminds me a little bit of that scene in The Little Red Riding Hood when the wolf dresses up like grandma and gets away with it. Who gets away with that? But Isaac succeeds in deceiving his father into giving him the blessing. Verse 30. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it before you came, and I have blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said to him, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." So I don't know about you, but I found it pretty difficult to read that portion of Scripture without feeling a little bit sorry for Esau. I felt like the whole scene between Isaac and Esau here was just incredibly heartbreaking. There's like this dawning realization that seems to fall over Isaac when he realizes that it was Jacob whom he had blessed, and that despite his very great desire to bless his son Esau, that it was always going to be Jacob who was to receive the blessing. Like, I could almost see him recalling the words of the prophecy given all those years ago, when in verse 23 he says of Jacob, "Yes, and he shall be blessed." Isaac's sorrow here over his son Esau immediately reminded me of the sorrow that Abraham had over his son Ishmael. Remember when God first revealed that it was going to be through his son Isaac to whom the promises would come. But whereas we saw Abraham obey and submit to that very hard command of the Lord, in that section we see that here Isaac chose to try and overrule it. So it may be a little bit difficult for us to see exactly how Esau went wrong in this particular portion of Scripture, but I want to pan out just a little bit better to understand the exact role that Esau played in all of this. So we've already dealt with some of this last week when we talked about Esau selling his birthright. We looked at Jacob's behavior and we looked at Isaac's behavior. But I want you to notice how Esau characterized Jacob's behavior in verse 36. He said, "He has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." So while I would absolutely agree with Esau in regards to the blessing here, I would have to disagree with him in regards to the birthright, because no matter how wrong it was for Jacob to actually take it in that way, Jacob did not take anything that Esau did not willingly give. But just in case that whole birthright scene didn't paint a clear enough picture for us of Esau, I want to draw your attention to two seemingly very random and almost out of place verses that bracket, that actually bookend the entire scene where Jacob acquires the blessing. One of them comes in 26:4 at the very beginning, right before the scene with the blessing begins, and the other one shows up in 27:46, immediately after the blessing scene has ended. And so that structurally, this is what it looks like in the text. Striking when you see it that way, isn't it? The structure of the text is set up that way intentionally because both of those verses have to do with the same subject, and that is Esau's Hittite wives. So the structure of this of that portion of Scripture highlights for us another way in which Esau has disregarded the spiritual heritage of his family by marrying into a people group who did not serve and worship the one true God. So this is the author of Genesis emphasizing for us once again that at the end of the day, Esau would not be the one to carry on the promises because he did not regard them. Esau shows us that we must value the promises of God in order to inherit them. So finally, we see that Esau, too, is guilty. Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau, all guilty. Each and every one of them deserving of blame. In fact, there is only one actor in this entire portion of Scripture who does not deserve any blame, and that is the Lord himself. Although he never entered onto the stage in chapter 27, we know that he was there. He is not merely a spectator who sits back and watches the life of human drama unfold, and he is unwilling to be a dictator who forces and manipulates the actions of his people. But he was there. He was working, somehow working all of these things together in order to preserve the promises. Because the preservation of that promise was going to be paramount so that God could one day deal with the problem of all of these guilty people in sight of a holy God. Rebekah and Jacob had succeeded in securing the blessing, but the fallout absolutely devastates the family. Anger and hatred is ignited in Esau's heart to the extent that he actually plans to murder his brother. But don't worry, lucky for us, Rebekah has a plan to fix the problems that her first plan created. So she orders Jacob to take refuge back with her family in Haran for a while. And her plan is that in after a while, after Esau had had time to calm down just a little bit, that her son Jacob would return. But as the chapters continue to go forward from here, we will see that her participation of the deception involving the blessing was going to end up costing Rebecca more than she was willing to pay. Because as far as we can tell from Scripture, when he leaves, Rebecca never sees her beloved son Jacob again. Chapter 28. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojourning, so that God gave to Abraham." Thus, Isaac sent Jacob away. So this Isaac that we see at the top of 28 is absolutely a far cry from the Isaac that we just witnessed in chapter 27. Whereas in chapter 27, he had attempted to overrule the will of God, we see him actually submitting to the will of God here in 28. And I think that one of the key verses came in chapter 27 in verse 33, when we're told that Isaac trembled violently when he realized that it was indeed Jacob whom he had blessed. And I think that is significant. One commentator described that moment as a spiritual earthquake. In that moment, Isaac correctly perceived God, who stood sovereign over all of the events that had just transpired, despite Isaac's very best attempts to go against it. And so the scene that we just read in chapter 28, when Isaac then turns and willingly gives this blessing over to Jacob, I think that that is an act of repentance. I think Isaac correctly perceives who God is and how he has gone wrong, and then he turns then immediately back to the Lord and gives this blessing to his son Jacob. Isaac's first blessing of Jacob was a mistake. He had intended it to go to Esau, but the second blessing is Isaac acknowledging and surrendering to the God of the promise. Verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and went to Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Jacob now possesses both the birthright and the blessing, but he is forced to flee the promised land as a fugitive. And undoubtedly, he is wondering if he will ever be able to access those things that he had just gained possession of. Jacob was forced to flee discreetly, and he was forced to flee very quickly. So he sets out on the 500-mile journey to Haran without company or without provision. It would have been a very risky and dangerous flight for Jacob, especially, who was so mild-mannered. If you remember last time, he preferred to spend his days inside of the tent instead of outside of it. So weary both undoubtedly from the events that had recently transpired and a very long day of traveling, Jacob has made his bed, and so now he is going to have to lie in it. Verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached the heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread about to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. The scene described here has captured the imaginations of peoples for thousands of years across every time and across every culture. And as you can see, many people over the course of history have sought to capture the events that took place. So that night, Jacob dreamed of a ladder, as some translations render it, a stairway that reached all the way up into the heavens. And what's significant there is that it would have been a place where heaven and earth met, giving man access to God. And upon this celestial staircase, we see angels ascending and descending. And then at the very top, you see an image of the Lord himself. And whereas I would have expected and really even kind of hoped a little that the Lord would have issued Jacob a sharp rebuke for the way that he had just handled the receiving of that blessing, instead we see the Lord merely passing on the promises to him. What Jacob felt like he had to deceive and to scheme in order to gain, the Lord simply gave to him. A people, a place, his protection, his provision, his presence. Those were the promises that God made to Abraham, passed on to Isaac, and then so very graciously just gave to Jacob in this moment. And in that moment, we see the grace of God turn a fugitive into a pilgrim. It struck me as so incredibly beautiful the way in which God passed on to Jacob the same promises that the other patriarchs had reserved, but in a way that was so specific to the exact situation that Jacob had found himself in that very moment. Did you notice that? And in that way, he fully acknowledged, the Lord fully acknowledged that Jacob's actions would indeed have consequences for decades to come, but the Lord assured him that after his exile, there would be a homecoming. How very like the story of Jacob are each of our very own stories. Verse 16, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Jacob awakens from this dream, thoroughly astounded and utterly amazed at a God who would come down from heaven. James Boyce wrote, no experience ever showed the closeness of heaven to earth or the interest of heaven in earth more vividly than Jacob's vision. And all of a sudden, this seemingly insignificant place is turned holy. Jacob calls it the house of God. He calls it a gate to heaven, and that's an image that Christ himself was going to pick up on in the New Testament when he declared himself to be the gate to heaven. So at Bethel, we have an image of this place where heaven and earth touched, giving man access to God, foreshadowing a person where heaven and earth would touch and provide man access with God. As I said last week, and I will repeat it often as we go throughout this study, every revelation of the Lord requires a response from us. And as we close out chapter 28, we see Jacob's response to this revelation from God. Jacob makes a vow to the Lord on the basis of the things that the Lord has already promised that he was going to do for him. And in so doing, he binds himself to reciprocate with his own dedication.